Father, we come to you having been reminded of how complex life is in what has been before us, of how terribly wrong things can turn. And we recognize our own frailty and our own need of you. We thank you that we can bring to you concerns of our heart this morning, things like our relationships and our marriages and our families and our loved ones. There are times when the situation is evident, although not resolvable in any easy way, such as a physical need, and we do entrust Diane to you and Steve and Diane together as they walk through this another episode in the challenges that are on their way. We pray for real deliverance and healing for Diane. We pray for Frank and Lydia Gonzalez as they say goodbye this morning to the Hispanic ministry and move to the next stage of your plan for them and for our Hispanic ministry. And for others whom we know and love, the Rosenthals and the Powells and others whose names come to our mind individually and personally, the daughters who are going through times of great challenge and need before you. And we lay them at your feet. And then as we think about our own marriages and families, we ask that we would hear your word this morning and your voice, and that we would respond in ways that honor and please you. So be with us to that end, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Simon and Shauna Taub are a couple who live in Brooklyn who really love their house. It's a three-story row house in Brooklyn worth over $1 million. Unfortunately, they can't stand each other. They own another house two doors down, but they really love this house, and they're not willing to leave, and for 2 years they've been fighting related to it. Finally, a judge ordered that a wall be put up, and the wall runs through the first floor and divides the first floor in not quite half, and the second floor has a glass door that now has plywood on both sides and bars blocking it, and the third floor is Shauna's. To get to his dining room, because of the way in which the wall occurs, Simon has to go up his neighbor's staircase, crawl over a balcony, and then go through a window. And that's how he can get to his dining room. The controls for the heat are on his side of the house, and Shauna complains that all through the winter he kept it really cold. I can't imagine that when they got married 21 years ago, they thought that was the way it was going to be. A wall, literally, down the middle of their house. They're actually not divorced. Interestingly, New York requires that you show cause for divorce. And in March of this year, the courts ruled against Shauna in her divorce petition against Simon, saying that she hadn't established appropriate grounds. It is obviously more extreme than most cases because it's made national news, but Barbara Defoe Whitehead, in her book, The Divorce Culture, writes this: for most of America's history, divorce was a rare occurrence and an insignificant feature of family and social relationships. In 1960, the divorce rate stood at a still relatively modest level. After 1960, however, the rate accelerated at a dizzying pace. As a result of this sharp and sustained rise, divorce moved from the margins to the mainstreams of American life. I could illustrate it this morning, and I won't. I could illustrate it by asking how many here have experienced a divorce. I could then ask how many are the children of divorce, or perhaps parents who've watched their children go through divorce. How many would say it is a close family member or a close friend who's gone through divorce? And by the time we'd move through that exercise, there would be very few people sitting here who would say, no, that's about somebody else. It's not about me. Divorce is a reality of the culture and the time in which we live. And we're talking about something very personal and very painful. So as we look at divorce this morning, and we're looking at it because we've been walking through the book of Mark, and in Mark chapter 10, a group of people raised the issue with Jesus, seeking to discredit him. And last week, we looked at the first part of that, where Jesus responds by talking about marriage and not divorce, but still the subject of divorce is on the table. And I just need to tell you three things as we come to the passage this morning. I need to tell you that I'm aware that when I talk on a subject like this, when we talk on a subject like this, I'm touching some very raw nerves. Some of you are in the process of making decisions right now. Some of you have very open wounds, and I'm not sure that they ever really close. Second thing I'm aware of is that marriages are complex things, and people are complex beings. And no simple answer given to apply to hundreds of people necessarily meets the situation in which an individual is living and the details through which they are walking. No drama, no presentation can capture all of those things. And the third thing I'm aware of is that what we're going to talk about this morning is not something that Christians have always agreed on, do not agree on. Now, what I'm going to present is what I would think the great majority of evangelicals understand to be the teaching of the Word of God. But some of us are going to read that text, and we're going to struggle with it and understand it in a different way. And the issue is that we need to study and understand what God says and then live out consistently our conviction of what God's Word is. But with all that said, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10 this morning. And we want to reread, because we read it last week, the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. We noted last week, Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. He is very aware of what lies in front of him, and he's made his way out of the north in Galilee and down to the area of Judea and Transjordan, about a day's walk at this point from the city of Jerusalem. So we read in verse 1, Jesus then left that place, went to the region of Judea, and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Let me just pause there to notice that is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, which gives a piece of case law describing how, if a man is determined to divorce his wife, what the rules are. And it required a certificate of divorce and no right of return. In other words, after he had divorced his wife and she had been married to another, he had no opportunity to come back and remarry her. Jesus' response in verse 5, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female," quoting Genesis 1:27. "For this reason," now quoting Genesis 2:24, "a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And here's Jesus' conclusion. "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." The year after we got married, the Beatles and Yellow Submarine came out, and Paul McCartney's song was part of it, you know, the one, "Will she still need me? When will she still feed me when I'm 64? Which seemed really quaint and far away at the time, but I just hit 64, and the good news is for me, yeah, she will. But actually, the reason isn't just because we made it to 64. God had given, because of some benefits in our life, a real determination to both Elizabeth and to me. That was, there would be no back door in our relationship. There would be no sense that there was a way out. We were in. We were committed to one another before God under vows. We'd shut the back door. And that meant that whatever happened, we needed to work through if we were going to be what God wanted us to be as a married couple for His glory. Now, I know that many couples come into marriage with that idea that there is no back door, and yet it doesn't always turn out the way it has for Elizabeth and myself in terms of the way in which we live out our marriage experience. But the reality is, Jesus is committed in this passage, in the context of a discussion of divorce, to give His view of marriage, to describe it as a covenant commitment that is a relationship that is intended by God to last. But I want to come back and reinvestigate the question that raises the whole issue. It's there in verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, we noted last week that Matthew adds on, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Because that was the issue on the table. And Mark would expect his people to understand that as they read. The issue isn't, can a man divorce his wife? Everyone agreed that divorce was possible, divorce was practiced, that it fit within that framework. But the issue was, what are the grounds? What are the acceptable basis for it? Now, I want you to notice two things. First of all, the setting. The setting is an adversarial relationship. These religious teachers have come to Jesus to discredit Him. So verse 2 says, they came to test Him. And what they want to do is tear down the reputation of Jesus in front of the crowd. So this is an adversarial, hostile kind of relationship. This is not a classroom. This is not a sermon. This is not a legal document where things are being carried out and writing out. This is an adversarial relationship, and Jesus responds to it. And He responds to it not as a lawyer, dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, not as somebody making a legal case, but as someone who, as a prophet, is speaking the word of God to challenge the very assumptions on which these people are addressing the question and on which they understand the relationship of marriage to be worked out. So we right away begin to understand this is an adversarial, hostile relationship, and Jesus is calling these people back to an understanding of what God's purpose in marriage is. Second thing is, let me talk just a little bit about the background. Now, this gets a little technical, but it becomes important to understand just exactly what is going on. Five things about divorce, or I guess six, that we can say that are part of the background of this. First of all, divorce in Jewish culturally was almost exclusively a male prerogative. When it says, is it lawful for a man, a male, to divorce his wife, that was really the question on the table. A man was viewed as having the rights to end a marriage. A woman had virtually no rights and no freedoms. Now, there were cases where she could appeal to a court who might, under the rarest of circumstances, grant her a divorce. But in Jewish culture, a man was viewed as having the personal right to end a marriage. It was a contract that he was lord of. He was in charge of. And so he could say to his wife, "I divorce you." And she would be required to leave. A wife really had nowhere to go. She couldn't go back to her family in terms of just deserting the marriage and leaving on her own. Secondly, marriage was viewed as giving the right to remarry. The certificate of divorce, and we have copies that come from the ancient world, would write on it after whatever the statement is, "I divorce so-and-so as my wife," she is free to marry any man. There was no concept of divorce that led to a state of permanent kind of singleness. That was not the expectation. Divorce always involved the right to remarry. Third thing is divorce was virtually required for adultery in the first century. In other words, it wasn't simply that if your wife committed adultery against you, that you could choose. You were viewed as being responsible to divorce her It was a requirement. Now, the Old Testament had, of course, the penalty of death for adultery. But in the ancient world, death was not practiced nearly so much, but divorce was the equivalent. A fourth thing is divorce was expected on the grounds of infertility. The command of God, after all, was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And if you'd not been able to replenish the earth, you were viewed as disobeying God. So after 10 years, you were expected to divorce your wife. And although in rare cases that need not be followed through, that was the underlying basis. The issue comes to be, what about Deuteronomy chapter 24? What are the grounds of divorce? Infertility, adultery, but are more than those. And so divorce was debated in terms of other grounds, not debated on adultery, not really debated on infertility, but debated on what in the world is Deuteronomy 24 saying when it says, if a man finds something shameful in his wife and divorces her. What was that shameful thing? Now, this was not the purpose of Deuteronomy 24. If you read it, the whole purpose of that passage isn't to discuss what that shameful thing was. The purpose is to protect the wife. But the men in the first century culture had turned it into an active discussion on, basically, what other things does a man have the right? Nobody doubted adultery. Nobody really doubted infertility. What are the other things? So Rabbi Hillel's school, well, let me read you a quote that comes to us from the Mishnah, which is a recording of rabbinic teaching a couple of centuries after the first century, but it is describing the debate in the first century. The school of Shammai, that was a rabbi who was a dominant leader, said, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity or uncleanness in her, for it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything. That's quoting Deuteronomy 24. Now, the unchastity was viewed here not as necessarily sexual sin, but as some major breach of marriage propriety. Certainly, sexual immorality would be part of it, but it could also be doing something that a woman just didn't do in the ancient world, such as going out with her hair disheveled or her arms bare, which were viewed as really kind of lewd and licentious, prostitute-like actions. Then the quotation in the Mishnah goes on, the school of Hillel said, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish of soup for him, for it is written, because he's found in her indecency in anything. So, whatever you don't like, get rid of her. Rabbi Akiba, and he is a second century rabbi, said, even if he found another more attractive than she is, for it is written, and it shall be if she finds no favor in his eyes. Now, that had become the most popular view. The idea was the grounds of divorce are for any cause, whatever a man doesn't like. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And they well knew that was what most of the culture believed. That was what they practiced, and they believed Jesus was stronger and stricter than those kind of understandings. Jesus isn't interested in debating back and forth about divorce. And so you'll notice, as we read the passage, he begins to talk about marriage. And he doesn't go back to Deuteronomy, he goes back to Genesis. He doesn't go back to legislation to describe an abuse. He says that was given for the hardness of heart to protect evils that were going on. But in the beginning, God made them male and female. And as we noticed last week, in these verses, Jesus is saying three things at least. First of all, marriage has a God-given sanctity. God is the creator of marriage. It was God who said, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And when a married couple or a couple stand and they make their vows to one another, it is God who joins them. Therefore, what God has joined together, verse 9 says. So marriage has a God-given sanctity. It is created by God. It is endorsed by God. It is a covenant of God. It comes to us not as a human arrangement, but a covenant established, invoked, honored, and valued by God himself. The second thing Jesus has said is that marriage has a God-established pattern. And that God-established pattern we looked at last week relates to leaving, cleaving, or being united, and becoming. That those three words describe what marriage is intended to be, and to say it in a shorthand way, marriage is meant to be a heterosexual, lifelong union of a man and woman for their mutual good under God. And it is God's intention that that pattern be carried out. And then the third thing we can say, marriage has a God-intended devotion, a duration. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It is intended to be lifelong. It is intended to be permanent. Now, clearly what he is meant to do is to say, you can't understand divorce unless you understand marriage. And you can't understand marriage unless you understand God. And it is in the way God has made us and built in us who we are and what we're intended to be. And we need to have the highest possible value of marriage. What about divorce? And now we come to verse 10. It's been common in Mark's gospel that disciples hear Jesus speak in public and then they go to him in private and say, what was that about? And clearly Jesus has taken them off guard. Even though they've heard him speak before, this goes so countercultural to what they understand. They are so thoroughly ingrained with the idea a man is in charge of the divorce and a man can say, I want to get out for virtually any reason. So they come and verse 10 says, they asked Jesus about this. Matthew, which parallels this, that we'll turn to in just a moment, they say, well, if this is the way it is with a man and woman, why would you get married? So they clearly understand Jesus to be setting out a standard of marriage that is stricter than even the school of Shammai, which was viewed as the strict school. And Jesus comes back to them in this emphatic statement, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, Jesus is emphatically declaring the God-intended nature of marriage as a permanent relationship between a man and a woman. Two things we should notice in passing here, and that is, Jesus is directly attacking the double standard of the culture of his time. Because there's a little statement tucked away in verse 11 that you can, it seems obvious to us, but it wasn't in the culture. See, the rabbis said that a man can't commit adultery against his wife. He can commit adultery against a man by having a relationship with his wife, but he can't commit adultery against his wife. And that kind of double standard which ran through the culture. But you notice Jesus says, whoever divorces wife and marries another woman commits adultery against his wife. And he is attacking the double standard that defines adultery so that it allows men to feel less guilty. That they can say, well, my wife violated the 10th commandments, but not me. And then you'll notice in verse 12, if she divorces her husband, and she assumes that a woman's as likely to be involved in the divorce courts as a husband is, something against that Jewish society didn't say. One of the things I didn't say that's a piece of background here that has some importance is that Mark is writing this gospel in Rome. And the Romans also had a view of marriage which required marriage on the grounds of adultery. Augustus Caesar had been very concerned about the breakup of marriages, and so when he came to the control of the empire, he mandated that now adultery must be treated as a crime. And if a person committed adultery, this was man or woman, it was forbidden to forgive the offender, and it was required that there be divorce, and there must be no attempt at reconciliation. And so that feeds into the background of the story as well. So clearly, let me notice some things that I think this passage tells us. The first is this, that Jesus clearly attacks the idea of any fault, any cause, marriage, of divorce. Can a man divorce his wife? Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus is saying, no. The idea that there is any cause divorce, no fault divorce, divorce on demand, is contrary to God's intention, God's plan, and God's purpose. And all that does is multiply sin. So a new marriage without appropriate basis of there being a new marriage is in effect committing adultery in the eyes of God and an offense against your partner. But the harder question for us is, well, how does that square with what Jesus is recorded to say in Matthew chapter 19? So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. And this is Matthew's parallel to this statement. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. And it is the same incident, the same episode, and Matthew records it like this. Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for, and the Greek word is porneia, anyone who divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another woman commits adultery. If we were to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, we would find exactly the same thing. That there Jesus says the statement on divorce has an exception in it, and that exception is porneia. So how do we put Mark and Matthew together? Mark doesn't give us any statement about an exception. Matthew clearly says, anyone who divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another woman commits adultery. Well, there's two major ways of doing this. Well, I guess three. One is to say, well, the Bible just contradicts itself, and that just shows how much confidence you can have in the Bible. But I take the Bible seriously, and I believe it's God's word, so I'm not going to go in that direction. So one way is to say, well, Matthew really doesn't mean what he seems to be saying, or at least the Lord in Matthew. So the word porneia, the word that translated here, marriage unfaithfulness, refers to a pretty technical kind of thing. It is, porneia would refer to sexual sin during the time of betrothal before the marriage has really taken place. Or it refers to what we would say is incest, a marriage within the prohibited degrees of marriage as the Old Testament describes it. The problem with that is that the word porneia is the most general, inclusive word for sexual unfaithfulness in the Bible. It includes not only adultery, but it includes premarital sexual relations and homosexual relations and other kinds of sexual activities that are deviant behaviors. It is the most general term to be found in the Greek language for sexual unfaithfulness. It was a word that was commonly related to the word of the idea of prostitution as well. So to give it a highly technical meaning in Matthew chapter 19, when there's no indication in the context at all, or in Matthew chapter 5, seems very unlikely. So my understanding of the passage is this. Challenging as it is, that the exception in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 are real exceptions. That nobody doubted that marriage was permitted on the basis of divorce in Jewish culture or in Roman culture. That was taken as a given. Nobody would even raise that question. And the discussion wasn't about the issue of adultery or sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. The issue was any cause divorce, that is, granted, okay, we accept that divorce is on the ground of adultery, but can a man marry or divorce his wife for any cause was the central issue. And so Jesus is saying there is an exception for divorce, that there is a just cause. It is the same one in the Old Testament that would have received the penalty of death, and that is sexual unfaithfulness. Now that raises another question. Is Jesus giving this as the only possible exception? Or are there other just cause exceptions? That is, violations of the covenant relationship so deep. Now, what he is addressing is a man's freedom to divorce his wife for any cause. But it strikes me as I read the rest of the New Testament that Paul comes along and says there is another exception. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If an unbelieving husband deserts or abandons a believing woman, she is free to remarry. And so as you begin to think, now there was another exception to this. It was an abandoning of the marriage covenant that left a woman defenseless in the culture of that time. And it seems to be that Jesus is not giving here then a statement that you take to the bank legally as if it's a law code that he's covered every possible exception. But he is describing that the marriage relationship has God-given sanctity, a God-given pattern, a God-intended duration, and only under the most serious failures of that marriage relationship can that marriage be end. Sexual unfaithfulness is part of that. So under certain circumstances is abandonment. And if we had the time, and we don't this morning, we'd see that that was part of the Old Testament, that a man was required to provide food, shelter, and conjugal love to his wife. And to abandon that gave her the freedom to see her marriage as ended. And even though I cannot find it anywhere in the Scripture, it is impossible for me not to understand that serious physical abuse is not also a ground for terminating a marriage. That is a violation at the core of a marriage relationship that is beyond any doubt on the same standard as sexual unfaithfulness. I recognize that I'm on thinner ice at that particular time, and yet I am convinced in my own mind that that is the case. Now, how are we to put this together? Let me suggest four things. First is this. A Christ follower must never be the cause of a divorce. It is utterly inconsistent with those of us who are called to the cross to live a me-first lifestyle. I'm not getting out of this what I want when we follow someone who went to the cross out of love. It is utterly inconsistent with somebody who's been called to purity and to holiness to engage in sexual sin and sexual misconduct. Don't let it even be talked about among the people of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. This should be so far from your lifestyle. And so when we think, and he talks about things that are there that would not only be acting out in actual sexual misbehavior, but pornography and things related to that as being something that Christ followers ought never to be engaged in. It is impossible for those who are called to love one another as Christ has loved us ever to be involved in physical cruelty or emotional cruelty. When Christ followers engage in that kind of activity, they are living in blatant disregard of all they profess when they call on Jesus as Lord and Savior. The second thing that this passage would say to us, or what the Lord's Word would say to us, that not only that Christ followers must not be the cause of a marriage collapse because of their own sin, would be in the light of the larger picture of the Bible, divorce for a Christian ought to be a last resort, not a quick resort. The whole story of the Old Testament is the story of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people, of God's willingness to go the extra mile in redeeming love, to reach out over and over and over when it made little sense, when he was being rebuffed. Calls us to the way of reconciliation. He calls us to the way of forgiveness. He calls us to the way of the cross. He calls us to make sure that in seeing the weaknesses they're in our partner. We're not like somebody who has a beam in our own eye while we're examining the speck in our partner's eyes. And yet, all that said and gone, if we take what Matthew 19, verse 9 says seriously, there comes a time in which we say there is a stubbornness, there is a hardness of heart, there is a refusal to repent, there is a consistency of sin that means that this marriage is broken and it is over. And reluctantly, always reluctantly, to say that God has given me the freedom. I'm never commanded to pursue divorce, but I am permitted under certain very limited reasons to pursue a divorce relationship. The third thing I would say is this: grace needs to be understood deeply and not cheaply. Oh, God forgives. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do this that I know is wrong, and then I'll confess it and He'll forgive me. I've heard more Christians than I would like to talk like that. That's cheapening grace, not deepening grace. And we need to beware that we do not use the goodness of God as a means of looking for permission to do what is really sinful rather than honoring to God. But at the same time, I want to say this as deeply and strongly as I can. Christians too often make people who've gone through divorce feel like they are wearing a scarlet D on their forehead. I have been around some Christians who are quicker to forgive people for murder than they are for divorce, who made people who often know the pain and anguish, who didn't want to be there in the first place but found themselves pressed to that, feel as if they have done something which is unforgivable in the eyes of the Christian community. We never take grace cheaply, but we must take it deeply. And even if you have divorced and the basis of your divorce was a wrong basis, there is forgiveness in Christ if you will come repentantly and honestly and lay that at His feet. And you don't need to go around saying, I did this and I am now a second-class citizen for the rest of my life. We need to take divorce deeply, but not cheaply. Last thing I want to say is this. Said it last week, must say it again today. Jesus put His finger in verse 5 on the central question that I need to ask about myself. It was because of your hardness of heart that God permitted this. And the central issue that I need to ask in my own life is, am I hard of heart? Am I hard of heart so that even though it is breaking my marriage, I am going to pursue what I am pursuing, whether it's sexual unfaithfulness or some kind of addictive behavior or pornography or my rights to do what I want, all of which are a hardness of heart that says it's about me and knows nothing of the way of the cross. But there's another kind of hard-heartedness. When somebody has sinned against us and they come with a real brokenness and a real repentance, and believe me, there is a huge difference between a cheap admission of wrong and real repentance. I'm the first one to think deeply about that. But when someone comes with a real repentance, there's a hardness of heart that says, when hell freezes over, I'll forgive you. And many of us will never get divorced, but we're holding against our partner with a hardness of heart some things that they've done in the past because we imagine somehow that gives us some step up on them. And Jesus' warning here is that the greatest destroyer of marriage is the often opposite of a broken and contrite spirit before God, which enables me to be humble and grace-giving and grace-receiving from my partner, my spouse, or even the person when the marriage is over and broken, that I need to let it go and not let my heart get hardened. I think if Jesus were here, he would not want us to go away thinking about legal freedoms related to divorce. He would want us to go away asking questions about our heart. Where's my heart in relationship to God, in relationship to those against whom I'm sinning, and in relationship to those who've sinned against me?